It seems like just yesterday that my family and I were in Egypt together. We'd waited until our children were in high school and then wanted to go to Israel for 2 weeks to expose them and let them see the fifth gospel. The land, according to St. Jerome, is the fifth gospel. And we left, and sadly, when we flew overnight, we landed in Rome to change planes, and there was no plane. And so they said, well, you have to spend the day in Rome. We're sorry, we'll leave in the evening. And so we loaded up and went through, took a train from the airport into downtown, and got to walk through the ruins of Rome. Got back and got on a plane, got on the air, and then found out that we were being diverted to Cairo instead of Tel Aviv, and that Israel wasn't going to allow any airline in that day. And so we landed, and we were all upset. You can imagine how irate I would get. We're going to lose a day in Israel. We won't make it till Israel sends a flight the next night. We're going to have to find a place to stay. And of course, a fellow came up and said, I have a van. We'll take your people. We've got vouchers for the hotel. And tomorrow we will visit a few things. And I said, well, for how much? And they said, we'll do it for $50 a person. And I said, no, that's too much. And got them down to 30. And I'm not Jewish. And the next morning after breakfast at a beautiful Swiss hotel in Heliopolis that Alexander the Great had founded, we went to the British Museum to see King Tut's tomb and all of the relics there. We went to a place that was making papyrus, selling $1 cheap mass-produced ones, and we're going to just pass one around that you can look at. And then up on the front, under glass, we have one that's real and more expensive. But this just shows you what it would be like. Went out to took a camel ride to the pyramids, and Teresa climbed down through a tunnel all the way to the center of the pyramid, and then out into along the Nile to Saqqara out in the desert. Still made it back in time for supper and get to the airport in 4 hours of TSA screening by the Israelis to get on a jet to go there and begin our tour of Israel. I'd go back in a minute, not necessarily under those circumstances, but it was wonderful. Egypt continues to be a fascinating place to visit, a place where we were in fear of our lives the whole time we were in any vehicle, because the beautiful modern road through downtown Cairo with three lanes each direction had seven lanes of traffic going each way, including one up on the sidewalk, one half on the sidewalk, half on the curbs, down the middle, and no brakes needed, just horns to honk and get people out of your way by the thousands. It was a very scary time going through some ruins, open sewers, literally had to walk in one place across on a board across an open trench that was just a fetid sewer. Running right there in the city. Egypt used to be a great nation. In the period of the Exodus, where we're going to be focusing our attention for the next few months, it was the superpower of the world. It's not the nation it once was. They believed in the olden days that the Pharaoh was a god and actually that descended from the gods. Their religious leaders were empowered by demons. They prayed what we would think of as like witchcraft type of prayers to do miracles and cast spells and so forth. Their army was state of the art, the strongest, greatest army in the Western world of its day. They built one of the wonders of the world, if you think about it, on the Giza Plateau off the Nile Valley. They built the pyramids. You know, you realize that they're 50 stories tall? I know that my boys said, Dad, can we climb one of those? And I said, sure, just go ahead. And they went up to a stone, and the stone on the pyramid was taller than I was. And they had to boost up to get up to the next level and then see some broken area to try and get up to the third and fourth. And it's only going to go up 50 stories until, of course, the Egyptian police came. And that's another story all in itself, our fun experience there. But if you just said the word Egypt, their armored chariots, first and fastest in the world, it was the power. No one messed with Egypt. There was no Greece, there was no Rome. There's just a few tribes living in huts out there in those countries in those days, compared to Egypt in these great cities and great monuments that they were building. So you say, well, okay, we got Egypt here, and they're going to be here for, you know, 15 chapters of Exodus until they finally leave. Why should we study this? Why is this important to focus our attention on the book of Exodus? How does it relate to the total plan of God and how he reveals it in his word? And what lessons are there going to be for me from the Egyptians or from Jews that are there in the time of Moses, 1525, or the time of the Exodus, 1445, 46 BC. You know, that's like older than you are, preacher. That's, you know, what's the value of it? Well, actually, those three points are the outline of our message today. Why it's important, how does it relate, and what's the benefit? What's the lessons that we can learn from this? And so we want to start our study of Exodus that will continue on for some months to come, Lord willing, and be able to get a grip of how it all fits together today. So we ask the first question, why? Why study it? Well, first of all, we have to make sure we know what we're studying. We have to look at the author and the date and the different events that are taking place there just so we make sure we understand it. And of course, the author is Moses, who you say, well, didn't the Egyptians use the hieroglyphics and all that? And the ancient civilization used cuneiforms. How did Moses write this down in a scroll or in a book and actually using what we would think of today as letters of the Hebrew alphabet? Well, Moses lived 1,000 years later than the hieroglyphic era of the building of the pyramids and so forth. And as God inspired him, he wrote down what we think of as the Torah, the first five books. We assume that he picked up oral traditions and stories that had been passed on for years and wrote them down, and God guided him. Remember, there's a principle in inspiration. I know I'm teaching you something that you already know. But in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says that no scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. It isn't produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That God gave his words to them so that as they're writing it down, as Moses penned these words, they were exactly what God wanted. He didn't make a mistake. Somebody said, well, you don't really believe when Moses wrote Genesis 1 that God actually created the world in 6 days? Yeah, I do. I believe that's exactly what happened. Not a question in my mind. Matter of fact, every part of the Torah except for a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 34, I don't believe Moses wrote that because it starts out saying Moses is dead. And Joshua is writing that as he kind of runs a summary of the chapter and then begins Joshua chapter 1. Jesus said Moses wrote it. So if you think, well, the evidence, and we don't know about Moses and his education, his ability and that, I don't care what we think about Moses. I think a lot about Jesus, God's perfect son, who says in Mark 7, as he answers the Pharisees, and he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition about giving and if you honor your parents or whatever as you give gifts to the Lord. And Jesus said, for Moses said, honor your father and mother. And so we're quoting directly from the book of Exodus. Again, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. And he again says, As for the dead being raised again in the last day, haven't you read this in the book of Moses? The Torah scroll in Exodus, obviously, is part of that scroll, the book of Moses, of him saying that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not the dead. I'm not the God who used to be the God of Abraham who was, but I'm the God of Abraham who is still, because he's risen from the dead in heaven. And so the author of the book is without question Moses, verified by Jesus. And then the content of the book is real simple. If you want a two-point outline of the whole book of Exodus, you say, well, that's great, just two sermons, that'll be fun. No, this is just a two-point outline. Chapters 1 to 18 are the story of God's deliverance. Chapters 19 to 40 is the glory, the story and the glory. Sounds like a sermon outline, doesn't it? The glory of God. In Hebrew, the second book of Torah simply is called names. Shem is the word name, Shemot is plural. The names. Because that's how the book begins. So the names of those that are there in Egypt. In the Greek, as they translated it, they said, well, that's not really the story. That just is kind of the introduction, few verses that we're going to focus on in a minute. It's really about leaving Egypt and going to Sinai and getting the law. We should call this Exodus, which is the Greek word for leaving. Makes sense to me. And so we all know it by that. And we can see the historical setting as we'll look in the first few messages. Then the life of Moses and the redemption through the Red Sea and to the wilderness. And then all the leading of God. And then under the glory, they get to Sinai and they get the law. They get the tabernacle. They get the covenant confirmed and the whole blessing. In these first, the book of Exodus covers a little less than 2 years in that regard. Here's where I want you to take a minute and open your Bible, if you would, not to Exodus 1. We'll get to that in a minute, I keep promising. But Psalm 66 instead. Psalm 66, because the reasons for the study are so important. The reason why we should study Exodus and understand this. Number one, to glorify God better. Psalm 66 starts, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O people. Let the sound of his praises be heard. We get to know God, why he should be praised, why he should be glorified. How many hymns did we sing this morning that dealt with the glory of God? Quite a number of them, right? This should be the attitude of us, and we should learn on every page of Exodus to glorify God, to see what he's done. Somehow I feel like a flashback to the 1980s because they keep saying how awesome God is. And I want to add the word dude in there for some reason, you know, awesome dude, you know, but I don't think that's necessarily glorifying God. But the idea is that all that he's done. In Exodus 34, verse 6, and then later on in verse 8, Moses is there at Sinai in the midst of the book of Exodus, and he realizes the scripture says the Lord passed before him, and the Lord, this is God, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, he's alone worthy of our worship. And then Moses in verse 8 quickly fell on his face and bowed down and worshiped God. To get to know God better and glorify him for the great things he hath done. Secondly, to understand our redemption better. What was God doing? You realize that the Exodus is the Old Testament picture of the gospel. It was given 1,450 years before Christ, and yet it talks about God's deliverance and the evil and how the death angel would come and they would have the blood shed. It's the whole gospel tucked right into one little book in the midst of the Old Testament. To understand God's work in Exodus allows us to understand Calvary and understand what Christ did for us. As a matter of fact, it's an odd little twist of words. Jesus, in his life, went up with three of his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that story? And he went up there, the disciples started to doze away, and when they woke up, they saw Jesus transfigured, changed. The word is, Greek word is metamorphosized, like a caterpillar into a butterfly. And they saw it and went, awesome, dude. No, wait, that was the previous illustration. They went, this is amazing. And they saw two dead, yet living, Old Testament saints, Elijah and Moses, with Jesus, standing there. And the scripture writer in Luke 9, verse 31 says that the two men were talking with him as they appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus. That's the word. They spoke of the exodus. Because that's, remember, it's a picture. Jesus is going to leave them and depart from them and then go to Jerusalem to die so that we might have deliverance. But even there on this glorious time, as this prelude picture of what Jesus would look like today in heaven, he was talking about the Exodus, his Exodus, as it were, passing through death to life everlasting. And as we read in the communion time earlier today in Luke 24, that the disciples did not understand redemption. Can you imagine living and walking and eating and sleeping and being with Jesus day after day, month after month, for 4 to 5 years? And Jesus goes to die, and what do the disciples say? No, don't do that. They're going to kill you. You can't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I have to. And they said, no, let me die. Don't you do it. They didn't understand the whole concept of Messiah dying. And as we read in that scripture in communion in Luke, that he said, Jesus said to the disciples, are you so foolish and slow of hearing that you didn't understand the words of the scriptures? The Messiah has to suffer and die so that the people might live. And so the redemption story is told, tied always to Exodus. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. And over and again, I read it many times in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Psalm 81 that said, you know, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was constantly reminding, I'm the God who redeems. I'm the God who saves. I'm the God who delivers. And so we can understand our own salvation better as we look and study Exodus. We can, thirdly, comprehend our own mission better. We can see the parallels here that of what God did. In the little book of Jude, I never know for sure how you should write the reference down. There's only one chapter. Jude is just, that's it. And so you say, is that Jude 1, verse 5, or is it just simply Jude 5? It really doesn't matter. As long as you get there and you figure out where you're going. In Jude, verse 5, the brother of Jesus writing this says, I want to remind you, though you once knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't follow. But that he delivered. It's a constant picture of rescue from sin, from slavery, to a new walk with the Lord. The New Testament echoes that. Our redemption, we sing all the songs about it. I was wondering what song to close our service with today, and I was thinking the story Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See, that makes sense. Not just talking about Jesus, but when we understand Exodus and all that it entails as the prelude to the gospel story. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed from your futile ways and inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish or spot. And why are we saved? It's to serve him, to walk with him, to love him. Just like Israel, they were redeemed so that they could march down to the Red Sea and not be trapped against the sea like Pharaoh thought, but cross over and down into to get the law, and then eventually up to the promised land, and cross the Jordan on dry ground with a new generation seeing the miraculous hand of God. We walk daily. We walk in this life to glorify God. That's why Israel was redeemed. Now, sadly, the Israelis continued to not believe. Can you imagine, by the way, walking through the Red Sea and then a month later wondering about God's hand of deliverance, wondering how they're going to get water or food or whatever it might be? I just want to slap those Jews upside the head. I want to say, wait a minute. How dumb can you be? Someone showed a cartoon of the Jews crossing the Red Sea and said, if the Exodus were today, and it showed all the crowd of Jews walking over the Red Sea, but stopping to take selfies and pictures of the sea splitting apart, and looking down at the dry ground for their walk. And I thought, yeah, I'm afraid we'd miss it today. We wouldn't catch the meaning that we are redeemed to walk a new life, a faith life. They failed, but their children who walked through the Red Sea, 5 years old, 10 years old, they lived watching their parents die in the wilderness for the next 38 years. And when they came to the Jordan and watched the water split again, they knew that the faith that their parents didn't have when they left Egypt was a faith they were going to walk in for the rest of their lives, and they went right out to conquer the land. The parallel of God's redemption, of his rescue of us, and of our service then to him, found in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, where Peter writes and says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, he's writing to us, honorable, so that when anyone speaks of you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So, third lesson, to comprehend our walk, our mission in this life better. And the fourth reason for study of Exodus is to learn important lessons better, to try and catch what God's saying, because we are slow. You know, you say, well, I've got an IQ of 160. You know, Einstein would have to get second class to me. You know, I don't care how smart you think you are. When it comes to faith living, we're slow. We just don't catch it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6, saying, these things took place, and he's referring to the Jews going through the wilderness in verses 1 to 5, smiting the rock and water comes out. You know the story. These things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil like they did. Do not be idolaters like some of them were. Not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them. And 23,000 died in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did. He said these things took place as our examples. Then he refers to that again and says, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. We are to look at the book of Exodus and say, this is an instruction manual for us how to walk, how to learn and do what's right, not do what they did. Because they went across and they complained. They didn't want Moses to lead them. They complained. They didn't like the food. They complained. They didn't like the water. They didn't like the meat. They didn't like their neighbors. They didn't like pretty much everything. Now, some of you like me have the spiritual gift of orneriness. Nothing's ever right. I come up to a stoplight behind a car, I want to turn right, and they're just not far enough up so that I can turn right without running up over the curb and, you know, killing a pedestrian or two or whatever it might be. And I fuss and fume, and I say, come on, where'd you learn to drive? Where'd you get your driver's license? In a Cracker Jack box? Some of you are old enough to know about those. You know, that's our human nature. We gripe, we complain, we bicker and moan. And God says, I want you to live by faith. You need to stop here for a few more seconds till the light changes. You need to have patience. You need to learn lessons. My wife has done her amening me because she had to ride with me on the way to church today. Did I tell you about the car in front of us? Anyway, this is... You know, we need to see what's happening in our life and see how it relates to Exodus. I'm amazed. I'm studying, you know, I'm a few chapters ahead of you in our study, about seven messages down the road in Exodus chapter 6. And everything in there, I'm just going, whoa, I really need that. Whoa, that's me. I see myself. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't see yourself as the griper and the complainer and the rebel and the disobedient, the ones who died and died and died until after the wilderness wandering. Only two adults that started 12 years of age or older and started this journey from Egypt, the land of Goshen, across the Red Sea and up to the borders of Jordan. Only two adults were still alive. Joshua and Caleb. That's it. All the rest are buried somewhere in a sand dune in the midst of nowhere, wilderness, and nobody cares. Don't be like them. That's the key. Learn the important lessons. Secondly, The first point's always their big one. I'm going to really hammer home here. Number two, how does Exodus relate to the whole meta-narrative of the Bible? How does it all fit in? Well, you have to remember that Exodus is simply God's story continuing. The covenant that he made with mankind has unfolded throughout Genesis. Remember, now, you know what I'm talking about, a covenant where God says, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you should do, and man simply goes, okay. Man doesn't do anything. He has to simply obey. God makes the covenant with man. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, do this, don't do that, and what happened? They didn't do this, and they did do that, and yeah, that well, blame it on Adam, blame it on Eve, blame it on the snake. Blame it on sin, because that's where we're all involved. But it doesn't change God. He made the covenant, said, I want you to fellowship with me. I want you to obey my word, be fruitful, multiply, rule the world. And when they failed, he said, okay, now I'm going to give you a redemption. I'm going to kill an innocent animal and sacrifice it. And you read Genesis 1 through 5, and you see man learning to walk in that covenant. Then the whole earth is a mess. They rebel. They don't do what God wants them to do. How unlike today. Yeah. They rebel, and God says, okay, I'm going to destroy the whole line. He said, I'm going to show grace to one family. Because they were better than anyone else? No. Because God's grace chose them. And to Noah and his wife and three boys and their wives, he made a new relationship and said, oh, be obedient, preach the gospel, build an ark. In 120 years they preached without one convert. But they were faithful and they built the ark. And when the flood came, they were saved and repopulated the earth. But man sinned again and rebelled and wouldn't fellowship with God. So God says, okay, I want a relationship. I'm going to choose one family. I'll start with old Abram and his old wife Sarai. And I will take them and I'll make of them a whole new people. And they will be my people. I'll give them a land. I'll give them a whole way of life. And well, that sounds fantastic. And so God, in his relation, gave all sorts of new covenant promises. You can read them over in Genesis 12, 13, and 15. To one man and to his family. And said, if people bless you, that's great. This is what Genesis is about. See, we're laying up to how Exodus fits in here. Then Abraham has a son named
Isaac.
Okay, the son of promise. We don't care about the son by the handmaid, Ishmael, but the son of promise, Isaac. God says, I'll renew the covenant with him and continue my blessing. You read Genesis, let's see, Abraham was 12 to 22 or so, 23 to 28 is Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, well, he actually had twins, Esau and Jacob. And we can read all about that in the rest of Genesis. Genesis 29 to 50 are Jacob and his whole life and his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And so the 12 sons were there, obedient to the command, do what I tell you, I'll take care of you. And God keeps the promise, because Exodus chapter 1 begins with those sons of Jacob down in Egypt. He's promised to deliver them from the famine that was in the land as they settled in Canaan. They went down there, and of course they found food and land, and they stayed there. And God continued his covenant relationship with them. On the little timeline that we drew here on the whiteboard, it just kind of helps us in our mind, because we live in, what's the year this year? I keep writing it wrong on my checks, but it'll come soon enough. 2017 AD, well, you go back 2091 BC, so about as far ahead of Christ as we are after Christ. Abraham went to the promised land. His sons were there, Joseph, and eventually the whole family in 1876 BC moves down and lives in Egypt. God says, I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you, but remember, this is your land. We want you to do this. God says, I want you to know I'll keep my promise. Now, the first question that I ask myself, how Exodus fits into all this, is what are the Jews doing down here when God gave them the land up here? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 15, if you would. We're going to be in Genesis 15, then we'll get to Exodus 1. I told you, eventually we're going to get there, our text for the sermon. When we start the sermon, this is just the background, the introduction. No. Genesis 15. God is renewing the covenant again with Abram. In Genesis 15, down in verse 13, he's going to give a promise to Abraham. God said, know for certain that your offspring will be, my translation says sojourners, aliens, foreigners, in a land that's not their own, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'm doing this to bring judgment on that nation. And then afterwards, when they leave, they'll go away with great possessions, with great wealth. God sent the Jews in the time of famine down to live in Egypt, but he said they're going to be there for 400 years. Just think of that and what that relates to. What was happening in America 400 years ago? The pilgrims hadn't landed yet. Okay, that gives you a little clue. We're talking a long time past. Generation after generation came and went. And the Jews that came down, Jacob and his sons, they were there in the land. And 400 years, now this is done hundreds of years earlier. God's prophesying, saying they're going to be there. They're going to be there, number one, to test them. Number two, to judge the evil nation that has them. And then to leave them rich and powerful and strong so that they can go back into this land of Canaan, which had all sorts of little city-states, all sorts of groups, all sorts of different nationalities that were living in this region, little outposts of great kingdoms, the Hittites and the kingdom of Mari, the Amorites and so forth. They were all over this region. They're going to need to know, they're going to need to be big and powerful. 70 Jews, they're not going to be able to conquer the whole land. But after 400 years, they're going to leave and they're going to be rich and powerful, as well as we're going to see the judgment of God on the wickedness of Egypt. And so the first reason for this gap, this 400 years, is to help prepare Israel for the battle, the conquest of the land, and to judge Egypt. And secondly, what's the next verse? Genesis 15, verse 16. It says, they'll come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God says, these pagan lands, these kingdoms like the Amorites, they're there, and I'm going to give them time. I'm going to give them probation. I'm going to say, this is your land, but you've got to worship me. And if after 400 years you march back out and you march in, you will have the right then to dispossess them of that land. You'll have the right. Because God's a just God. He's not going to just say, okay, Jews, you get this land. Tough luck about the people there. I'll just kill them all for you. No. God's going to deal with it properly. And they're waiting his deliverance. Down in verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, which at that time was flowing. Now it's just an empty wadi down here between the Nile and the present-day Gaza and land of Israel, all the way to Mesopotamia, to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites. I want to say Perizzites all the time. The Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Termites, whateverites you want to put in there. You could say, he said, okay, I'm giving them 400 years till they just fill up the cup of their iniquity. And if they don't repent, I'm giving you the land. That's the reason for this 400-year delay between moving to Egypt and then the Exodus that was going to come in Jews leaving at this time. So, I ask you, what lessons are here in this introduction? Well, the first lesson is real simple. God's in control. He's in control of history. I like some TV shows that have different seasons, that have different episodes, that build up through the season, and you see the characters and the events all happening, and then you come to the end of the season, and what happens? You don't know, right? It's kind of a cliffhanger. It's kind of a da-da-da, what's going to happen next? Because they want you to tune in the next year when season two begins. Exodus is season two of God's series. Genesis is season one. Exodus is season two, Exodus and Leviticus, taking place at Sinai. Numbers and Deuteronomy, season three. Then season four is Joshua, and season five is Judges, and season six is King Saul, 1 Samuel. Season seven is King David, 2 Samuel. Season, where are we? Eight. Wouldn't this make a great TV series? Is King Solomon? And then season nine is the rest of the kings and Second Kings. And then the Chronicles are a spin-off series. Because, you know, you get to the end there and, you know, it started at creation and goes to the captivity there in Babylon. And then, boom, you read First and Second Chronicles and you say, wait a minute, that's kind of a repeat of this and that and all of the, you know, that's kind of like the Mary Tyler Moore show after Lou Grant. They just spin off the characters, and then after a year or two, you all know, some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Mary Tyler Moore was from Minneapolis, and so I have a little kinship there. And then Rhoda and different shows all took place there. But each season ends with a, what's happening? Genesis ends, and they all went down to Egypt. Not the promised land. What's going to happen? And then Exodus 1 picks up and says, oh, we got it all under control. But the big cliffhanger is there, the climax of events. Oh, man, you know, you get the answer. Exodus and Leviticus end up at Mount Sinai, and they all have the law. Now what's going to happen? Are they going to go right up from Sinai, right up about 2 weeks, and they're up in Canaan? No, they're going to start wandering for 38 more years until they finally get in. Then Moses dies. Moses dies. How? What are we going to do at the end of Deuteronomy? Dun, dun, dun. You got to help me out here. And Joshua says, God's going to continue with us. And then Joshua 24 comes in. Joshua dies. Dun, dun, dun. Come on, help me out here. And the judges all take place, and they make a mess. They may do more wrong than right. And then the last of the judges die, and the people say, we need a king. What are we going to do? Okay, there you're getting. Okay, well, you get the idea. This is what God's doing. He's helping us to kind of see how this all meshes together in history. And we might leave the episode saying, who shot JR? We might leave seeing the presidents assassinated on the West Wing season one, or of Ross saying I do to Rachel and then find out it's a dream. Whatever it might be in the different TV series, folks, this is real life. They aren't in the land of promise, but God says, time's up. We're going to get you there. because God's promises, right, are there for us. That's something we learned, that God is in control, and then God's plan is certain. God's plan is sure. Now, are you in Exodus chapter 1 yet? Told you, say, yeah, about 35 minutes ago you told us to turn there. Exodus chapter 1. We see them tying up some loose ends. If you look down in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says Joseph was already in Egypt. That's simply a flashback for us here to understand the situation as Exodus begins. Joseph was already there. Why was he there? Because his brothers were jealous. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. He went down, was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. He prophetically shared some truths. He became second to Pharaoh. He saved the kingdom in the time of crisis and famine. You can go back in Genesis and read that. That's Genesis, 30 through 50 there that we just summarized for you. In Genesis 41 says, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was so severe around the whole earth. And so they start out there. Now go back to verse 1. So, Exodus 1:1. So these are the names of the sons of Jacob, or of Israel, who came to Egypt, each with his household. Verse 4, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Then Dan and Naphtali. Then Gad and Asher. That's 11, and Joseph is already there. They all come down. God provided them with food. He provided them with land that was not the best farmland. Out on the edge of the delta was a region called Goshen, between the salty marshland, where the Suez Canal runs right through here today. This land of Goshen, but it was wonderful for raising sheep and cattle. Still have good cropland because part of the Nile Delta was there. And that's where the Jews were given, and the Egyptians were happy to give it to them. Marginal land they didn't care about. They hated shepherds. They didn't like that. So give it to the Jews. And they're there, 70 of them total. If you eliminate Dinah, the one daughter, you do all the math in Genesis, you're going to come up with 70. If you add in the five sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, you'll come up with 75. And Stephen mentions that in Acts chapter somewhere. Chapter 7 in his sermon. Isn't that Stephen's sermon? That there were 75 Jews when they started. But they had children. And then they had more children. And then they had more children. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. And they took him at his word. And they did just that in the land. Jacob died there. They boys went back and took him to be buried in Hebron, which is down below Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and where Abraham was buried, and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And now Jacob is taken there as well to be buried. And then they went back. They got a good land. They've got food. They've got everything they could use. God's providing for them. And it looks like a rosy picture. The 11 boys join their brother Joe, all 12, all their families, 70, 75. Let's just keep it a round number there. And that's who are there in 1876. But 400 years later, when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, the cup of their cruelty and evil was overflowing, when Egypt was imprisoning and causing them to be forced laborers, when all the bad things were happening over 400 years, by then, they had grown to about 2 million people. Now, you can do the math. You have your calculator out there and say, okay, you got 75, let's see, that's how many babies and how long is a generation? And okay, we'll figure we got about 40 couples and we got about, 5 kids every 33 or 3 a generation. Yeah, you'll come out with 2 million Jews. that are overflowing the land of Goshen. They're just going to outnumber the Egyptians in the delta before long. Look at verses 6 and 7, our closing verses. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. The word increased there is the word for bugs. It means swarmed. That's how fertile they were. They were having babies. They were taking over the land. And they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the whole region of Goshen, or the land of Goshen, was filled with them. God's grace was fulfilled. God said to Jacob, be fruitful and multiply. I'm your God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. You've got to keep doing that, back in Genesis 35. And so God did just that. The people multiplied and grew strong. That's how Exodus begins. That dismal picture, oh man, we're down here in Egypt, and Genesis 50 ends, seems far, far away, because everything is rosy. That generation dies, new kids are born, we're all going to live happily ever after. But not quite. Because this is the story of the Exodus. This is where the Exodus begins. The intro is over. This is where we will see that God is in control of every detail. That his plan for redemption, the first half of Exodus, and instruction down at Sinai, the second half of Exodus, are just beginning. When we see the Bible unfolding, we look at it from our perspective. We see these people moving around and shifting in 400 years and what's going to go on. We look at all these things, and one of the authors, Jay Motyer, wrote, we have experience without explanation, adversity without purpose, hostility without protestation. We don't see things when it's happening to us. But we look back here in Exodus with 2020 hindsight, and we see what God is doing and how every different part of it is melding together and working so that we can have complete confidence in the plan of God. And we can know that what he says he's going to do, that where he leads us, he'll go with us. And if we go through the waters, what did the songwriter say? It won't overflood us. When we walk through the deserts of life, we'll have the provision. We'll have the nourishment. We'll have the strength. I can face the challenges of today because I can look back at what God did from Genesis 1 to Exodus 1:7. And say, okay, God, I saw what you did. You always worked it out. And I'm confident that you're going to work it out for me today. That's the joy. That's the privilege we have as we look at the book of Exodus. And we see God's deliverance. Our next message will be the four types of deliverance that he gives to the people in the problems that they had.